First off, I just want to thank you all for having me here today. It's an opportunity to be able to be here and to share God's word with you and explore it together. I hope we can all enjoy this time seeing what God has for us. It's been a pleasure to listen to some of the messages that have been going on recently here, noting that Pastor Streeter is going through a series on thinking Christianly. Thinking Christianly. What does it mean to be processing and seeing the world and analyzing what's around us from a Christian perspective? And I want to continue in that today with thinking Christianly about power. How do we think Christianly about power? And I want to focus specifically here on human power, the power that God has given us. How are we supposed to use it? And that is such a broad topic, I will barely scratch the surface today, but it's definitely a topic that we need to dive into and consider, especially in our world today. I remember one of my earliest introductions to political power came when I was about 6 or 7 years old. I was visiting Washington, D.C. with my family on vacation, and we were about a block from the White House, and all of a sudden, Mom and Dad call out to all of us kids and say, "Look, look," and we all turn to the road, and we see a few limousines pulling by. And as a 7-year-old, a limousine's one of the most impressive things you can see. But there was something even more impressive, and I believe it was the back limousine. The back window was rolled down, and I saw the President of the United States waving to us as he went by. And I was just awestruck at that moment. I'm within 100 feet of one of the most recognized and powerful men in the United States. And I was just struck at that moment of what would it be like to have that influence, that authority, that power, to be able to have influence in the country and then also to be driven around in a limousine. Now, not long after that, my younger brother was born and our family upgraded from a standard van, and I was soon riding in the back of a long 15-passenger van. So I thought, we are moving up in the world. This is good. All we have to do is get this van a little less tall, paint it black, and we're golden. We'll have all sorts of power. So likely no one here in the room will become the President of the United States. But the truth is, all of us have power. We all have power. If you're looking for a good resource on thinking Christianly about power, I recommend the book Playing God by Andy Crouch. It's called Playing God, Redeeming the Gift of Power. And Andy Crouch opens the book by saying, power is a gift. We don't often think about power that way. Power is a gift from God to his image bearers in order to reflect his character into the world. He defines power as the ability to make something of the world. That's what power is, the ability to make something of the world. And that's been true since Genesis 1 and 2, when we were ordered to subdue and rule over the earth, to work and to keep it. It took power to do that, the ability to move and assert influence and create. Those are things that God does, and he asks us to follow in that character. And it's a very good gift. And yet, sometimes we struggle to see how to use this power. Because ever since Genesis 3, power is often mishandled. We've seen that in many ways throughout the biblical narrative and then also in our world today. If we think globally, we can think of unrest in the Middle East and Syria and Aleppo, where power has been used to oppress and to destroy. I can think of St. Louis, where there's a lot of racial unrest and a lot of protests and violence and that has happened there, and a search for some kind of reconciliation. And we can also think about here locally as well, not only political power, but even bosses and friends and family members that have used power against us in order to demean us or belittle us. And in those circumstances, all of us are left hurt or suspicious or afraid. And power can end up leaving a bad taste in our mouth. So in all of these circumstances, we can wonder, how are we supposed to use power? How are we supposed to use it? And that's the central question we'll focus on today. And we'll be diving into Daniel chapter 3 today to explore that question, Daniel chapter 3. Now, this may be a very familiar story to many of you. This is Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and the fiery furnace. And this is very popular in many children's collections of Bible stories. But if this is a story that's relatively familiar to you, I invite you to approach the story with a new lens. As we go through the story, ask yourself this question. How is each party in the story handling power? And we'll see three main groups here shown, and we'll do basically a character study to see the range of how people can use power. We'll look first at King Nebuchadnezzar, then we'll look at his officials, who are called Chaldeans, and then we'll look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as our third group. And at the end, we'll see whose use of power wins out. Now, before we jump in, I'd like us to pray together. Please pray with me. Father, thank you so much for this time together and for your word. We ask that you be here, that you would teach us, and that you would help us to hear and understand the message that you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let's explore the first part of the text together. So for this first part, we'll look at the first use of power, and we'll focus on King Nebuchadnezzar. To give a little bit of background on King Nebuchadnezzar, we'll look at the map here on the next slide to look at his power. This shows a pretty broad scope of the Babylonian Empire at this time. He was leading as a world superpower in his day. And at the beginning of the book of Daniel, he captures the city of Jerusalem and sends many exiles from Jerusalem, including Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to the city of Babylon. And they are trained in his court. They're likely taken when they are early teenagers. We have several teenagers here with us today. They're likely about their age when they're taken from their home several hundred miles away to work in this kingdom. And so they are working for virtually the most powerful man on earth at that time, and they're servants in his court. So let's go ahead and dive into the first seven verses, and we'll see the perspective of the king on this story. Starting in Daniel 3, verse 1, it says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And I'll skip down to verse 4. And it says, And the herald proclaimed aloud, You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, in order to understand this passage and what's going on, it's important to understand what happened right before this as well. Because this king who is building this massive image for people to worship was worshiping the God of Israel at the end of the last chapter. Why was he doing it? Why was this foreign king worshiping the God of Israel? Well, it turns out that the king had a very troubling dream in Daniel chapter 2, and he had called in all his interpreters to interpret this dream for him. However, he knew it was very important to know the true meaning of it, and so he wouldn't tell them the dream so that they wouldn't come up with a phony interpretation of it. Instead, he said, you must tell me the dream and then the interpretation. He was basically asking them to read his mind. Now, this was impossible, but Daniel prayed to God to reveal this dream to him, and God did, both the dream and the interpretation, and showed the king this dream that he had had, where he saw a statue made of different metals that stood for different kingdoms, the golden head being King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and then successive kingdoms that would come after him. All of them that would eventually be replaced by the stone that he saw, which was a kingdom set up by God that would fill the entire earth and never be destroyed. Now the king recognized that this was the true interpretation of this dream, and he praised Daniel and praised the God of Israel for revealing what was impossible to him. This God was powerful enough. And so Daniel was promoted, and at Daniel's request, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were also promoted at the end, which seems like the most ideal ending to the story. Next verse. Daniel chapter 3, the king builds a massive image. What's happening there? Why this transition all of a sudden? The passage doesn't reveal the king's explicit reasons, but we can gather some insights from the passage. What's going on here? First clue is the size of the image that we have here. It says it's 60 cubits, which is about 90 feet. And if it's hard to visualize, okay, what's 90 feet when we're thinking about a statue? Think roughly the size of a blue whale standing tail to nose. Especially thinking 2,500 years ago, that is an incredible feat of architecture that is being accomplished here. A massive statue. And then also think of the expense. It says it's an image of gold. And while it may not be solid gold, think of covering a blue whale entirely in gold. This is an incredibly expensive project. And also think of the dream. We don't know if the king is making a direct connection, but remember that he was the head of gold on this statue, and then successive kingdoms came after him. Now we have the king setting up an image that is from gold from top to bottom. What might he be proclaiming about his own kingdom? Is it the kingdom that will stand forever? We don't know for sure what statement he was making, but the king was definitely making a statement of power with this image. The third thing we can look at is location. It was set up in the plain of Dura, so it's on a flat space. And remember, we're in the Middle East, and so you have the sun beating down on this golden image that will shine like a beacon for miles around. And so it will stand up, stand out to the people around there. What could be the king's motive here? Look with me at the end of verse 5. It says here, "You are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace." And then the music starts, and all of these powerful officials and province leaders bow down to the image. But what are they really worshiping? Could this just be an image to honor the gods? However, what we look at is what people are truly worshiping. Who set up the statue? The king. Who declared that everyone must worship it unequivocally? The king. Who punishes people if they don't get with the program? The king or his men. So this may very well be sold as a way to honor the gods, but we see here that the king is the one who receives the reverence and the obedience and the fear that comes from obeying this command. And so the king is showing us the first way that people can handle power. Often we can mishandle power to lift ourselves up. We can use power essentially to make an idol. Now, idolatry, looking at the definition of that term, it can be to worship a physical object as a god. And that's definitely what we see here with this image. And today we're not used to worshiping images today in the U.S. But there's another nuance of idolatry that we see all around us. And that is the immoderate attachment or devotion to something. That type of idolatry we see all around. Tim Keller addresses it in his book Counterfeit Gods as well. Idolatry that surrounds us all around. It's when we look to anything else, including ourselves, and we expect it to protect us or fulfill us as only God can. I was trying to think of an example of how we see people building idols today, and I was reminded of the classic film called Citizen Kane. And if you've seen this film, it begins with a death, actually. It shows the wealthiest man in America, this publishing tycoon, who utters the word Rosebud, and then he dies in the midst of his opulent mansion that's filled with all of these expensive things. And reporters clamor to anyone who might have known this man to try to figure out what was this man longing for when he was surrounded by everything. But no matter who they interviewed, whether it was his wives that he had had in the past, or friends or business partners, no one knew what he was longing for. Because in his striving and his search and his pulling for success and wealth, he had driven everyone away. And by creating the shield and by idolizing this wealth and the success and this power, he missed out on what he was longing for most. And by building idols, he ended up empty, despite all the wealth that he had. Now, this is an important example for us because when we have power, we tend to use power as a shield as well in our own lives. The world's a painful place, and we want to use whatever power or influence or resources we have to protect ourselves from it. For instance, sometimes we use the power of our words in a dispute to try to just shut it down and protect ourselves. You will do as I say because I said so, end of story. Now, depending on our area of influence, sometimes it's very important to assert our authority in an urgent situation and get the job done. I want to recognize that. But at the same time, we use that same power just because we don't want to take the time to explain or help someone learn. And sometimes because we really don't have a good reason for what we're asking. And so we use our words to shut down or to belittle or to set someone in their place when perhaps we shouldn't. And so what we need to do is use our power to lead and to build up rather than to build ourselves up into a bigger authority than we really are. We're supposed to serve others, not our own egos. And we have to watch out for that trap of building ourselves up to be or sound like God. We're not big enough to be God or to save ourselves. He's the one who gives us true meaning and purpose. And so we must recognize him. As Augustine wrote long ago, our hearts are restless until we rest in thee. He is our fulfillment. So we've seen how the king has handled power to serve his own ends and build himself up. What's another way we can handle power? Let's move on to our second group, the king's officials. Look with me in verse 8 of chapter 3. Let's pick up in verse 8. It says, "Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the musical instruments,'" we'll skip past that part, "'every kind of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" Now, as we hear these officers coming forward and making this claim, we want to be fair. Are they just doing their duty in trying to let the king know, "You've issued a command, you have high officials that are not obeying, we must report this to the king"? We actually see that there's a different motive at play here, because they maliciously accuse the Jews. They're trying to tear down these men who are high up under the king. And we can see a couple motives that may be potentially driving them. One could be envy. Remember at the end of Daniel chapter 2, they had just been promoted and were likely over many of these officers. And now all these officers have an opportunity to remove these men who got promoted over them. Also, there could be some racial bias here that's at play, because it talks about them accusing the Jews and then coming to the king and saying, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed, and they are not obeying you. They are turning against you and worshiping their own gods. And so they're playing on this opportunity, and even on the king's power. Remember the king's power of idolatry. They're playing right into that by saying, these men that you have appointed are not worshiping. And therefore, they put the king kind of cornered in a box. His power is threatened. And what will he do to stop it? And so we see here the second use of power. We can use power to tear others down. Andy Crouch, in his book, Playing God, lists two ways that mishandled power can go. The first is idolatry. The second is to injustice. That's often where mishandled power goes. Instead of trusting God to act, they take matters into their own hands to remove obstacles by any means necessary. That's when injustice enters the picture. These officers are exposing the Jews before the king, and they know exactly the fate that awaits these rivals. In a few short sentences, just a few verses, they are condemning these three men to death. Now, many people use their words or their knowledge in order to tear down those in their way. There's another story in the Bible where we see malicious accusers use their words and their knowledge to tear down a God follower. In the New Testament, in Matthew, we see, and in Mark, we see the Pharisees finally capture Jesus, and they bring all sorts of accusations against him. And remember that throughout the Gospels, they've been seeking a reason to arrest Jesus and remove him from the public sphere. And they feel like Jesus is leading people away from their teaching, and they don't want that. They want to silence him. Now remember, the Pharisees are the teachers of the law, so if they truly believe that Jesus is teaching something that is false, it is actually right and just for them to say, you need to stop teaching this. That is their job. However, we see, again, a different motive at work. I'm going to read a small section of Mark 14, starting in verse 55. You don't have to turn there, but I want to let you know where it's from if you want to check it out later. It says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Sound familiar? But they found none. For many bore false witness against Jesus to put him to death. But their testimony did not agree. And many stood up and bore false witness against him. Can anyone tell me where you find in the Bible, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor? That, exactly, it's in the law. It's the ninth commandment, one of the basics that we practice in children's church. And these teachers of the law are breaking the ninth commandment in order to remove someone who's supposedly breaking the law. So we see here, again, they're using any means necessary, including injustice, in order to remove those who are in their way. Now, like the priests, a lot of people today will tear others down with their words. And we felt the pain of that too, haven't we? Have you ever had someone who's maliciously accused you, perhaps of something you didn't do? Or just thrown an insult in your face in order to silence you? Those arrows can stick right in your heart for years, even if it took just a sentence to say. It is so powerful what we can do with our words in order to remove someone. And unfortunately, we fall prey to the same temptation. And honestly, I've seen this effect in gossip as well. Often I've heard gossip as an example and thought, oh, it's really not that bad. We're just sharing our opinion, right? But then as we speak behind someone's back and malign their character, I've seen it do years of damage to people, to relationships, to communities. And sometimes we do this, we gossip about others before we have all the facts straight too. And so we can do so inappropriately and cause so much mistrust. And in these times, I see the truth behind Proverbs 18:21 that says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. and those who love it will eat its fruits. Your words have such incredible power. Did you know that simply by what you say, you can help give life to someone? Or we can start to cut away at their soul. In a sense, we can kill a small part of a person by what we say. We must use the power of our words in order to give life. We're about to see what happens when you choose the alternative. Now, we see here at this point of the story that the king and the officers are joined together against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's likely a form of ancient court going on at this time. The king is furious as he's heard this report against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, orders them to be brought into the room and says, "Is this true? Are you not worshiping this idol, this image?" Now, it's interesting here, if you've ever seen a crime show, you may have heard of the good cop, bad cop routine. Has anyone heard that phrase before? Good cop, bad cop? It's interesting because you see the king here basically do both. First, there's the good cop, where he says, "Now, if you hear the music and you bow down to the image, well and good. We'll forget this little misunderstanding. Now, bad cop. But if you won't bow down, you will be immediately thrown into the burning fiery furnace." I love the redundancy there. Burning fiery furnace. You'll be thrown in. And then right here at the end of verse 15, I want you to pay attention to this phrase. He says, last sentence, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" There we see the ultimate power play being made here by the king. Bigger than any statue that he could make, he's saying that his power will go unrivaled. If he wants Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego dead, there is not a God in the heavens who can stop him. And he's giving this challenge. Now, in front of the king and his officers, and his guards, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are left to answer. How will they use their power? Let's explore that together. The king has asked a potentially rhetorical question. What God can stop me? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego choose to answer that question. And they know the answer. Look at verse 17. It says, "If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." So we see here the last use of power is to glorify God. What they use with their power is they glorify God. And they do that in a few ways. First here, we have them tell the truth about God. We'll go ahead and jump to the next slide to explore this. They tell the truth about God. They say he is able to save. And they give the proper perspective. He is the one with the ultimate power. And then also, we have truth told about humans. The king, who has blown himself up out of perspective from this golden head to the beginning and the end, if you will, is now being put in his place. God is able to deliver us from your hand. You're still the king. You're still the one that we serve. We'll still give you your title, but you are under God. And so they tell the truth about God and man. And then we see here at the end the ultimate commitment of faith. They continue and say in verse 18, "But if not, if God does not deliver us, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are fully aware that God is powerful enough to save them. They're even counting on it, saying he will deliver us. But salvation or not, they will obey the God whom they serve, because they know that is exactly how they should be using their power. God has told them, again going back to the law, first command, "You shall have no other gods before me." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to obey. And before the most powerful king in their time, they're showing an incredible use of and a humble use of their power by glorifying God, the true ruler. Now, what happens next? We see all three of these power plays put to the test at the same time. So the king is furious at this request, at the statement that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have made and order their immediate execution. And so they are bound by mighty men, and he orders the fire to be stoked seven times, or basically as hot as it can get. And I was wondering, what type of furnace might this be that you can put several people inside of at this time? And some people suppose they've uncovered through archaeology, not necessarily this type of design, but several large brick kilns that Babylonians would have had. And these brick kilns can get, I believe, upwards of 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit. So incredibly hot, and it would be big enough for something like this. And so we have these mighty men binding these men as they are right in their official robes to prepare this execution. And the king is so urgent in this command, as these men are getting close to this fire that's just rolling with heat. It is so intense that these mighty men, these specialized soldiers, drop dead simply by being so close to it. And as they perish, as the king, showing his power, is so careless as to throw away the lives of his men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall into the flames. The king and his officers are watching this execution, and the king has just flexed every authoritative muscle that he has in order to challenge this rebellion. And they watch, and they wait. And then the king stands up, and he looks into the flames. And then he leans over to his officers and he says, "Didn't we throw three men bound into the fire?" And they say, "Yes, O king, three." And he looks into the flames again and he says, "But I see four men unbound. And one of them looks like a son of the gods." And as the king is watching this incredible sight that he never imagined, he comes closer to the fire, as close as he can get, as the heat's still just pouring out of this furnace. And he calls, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come walking out of the flames. Now, sometimes we lose the wonder of that sight as we read it in a children's story. But we have to try to capture the awe that the officers had at that moment. All the officers are running to see what happened, and they gather around to inspect these men. And they find no burns. Their clothes, their full royal garb, is not singed, even though their bonds are now gone. They don't even have the smell of smoke on them. Here's where the word power enters the story. It says the fire had no power over them. And the story at that point, the king, as he stands in wonder, begins to praise God. And he says, "You were right. You were right to disobey me and obey the Most High God." That's a change of tune. Now, not only that, he requires that the Most High God be honored and no one can speak out against him. So the king, instead of building up his own power, submits his power to God and uses it in his service. And what does he do? He makes it illegal to tear God's name down. Both misuses of power are bound in this act. And instead, it must be used properly to glorify God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted that God was powerful enough to take care of them, and God did. Now, as we come to the end of this story, it ends on a very satisfying note. It can have a happily ever after type feeling to it, which is great until we look at our own lives. Yes, God saved them, but what about us? Does expecting that kind of saving act seem too good to be true? While this chapter ends on a high note, I want you to know that God is very much aware of people who don't get perfect endings. Very aware of that. In fact, he's aware of that in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's life. Because remember, even with this miraculous saving that happened in the midst of this story, they were still accused, brought before the king, bound, and thrown into a fire. Even if you survive that, that's an extremely traumatic experience. And they still have to live with that and that what's going on in their life. Also remember what we talked about at the beginning, that these men are still exiles. While they're promoted here at the end, they are still young men who have been taken from their homeland. And as far as we know from the book of Daniel, they never go back. They don't reach the happily ever after or the perfect ending that the Jews longed for, as we see in the book of Lamentations. They don't get that. And yet, in the midst of their life, living in a foreign land, going through these types of trials, God still works amazing feats through their life. God is still doing glorious acts. Also, it's important for us to know that God himself has experienced great sorrow. He's also felt that feeling. Remember that Jesus, the Son of God, was falsely accused as well. The priests brought all sorts of accusations against Jesus, condemned him to death for an unfair act, and then brought him to the cross. And unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he does not get an escape in the end of time, right in the nick of time. He is hung on the cross, and he truly dies. For any human viewer that day, that's not a happy ending. Yet we know that's not the end of the story. Power didn't stop at death. God was not beaten by death. Even there, God was working. And God is so powerful and beyond what our own ability can contain that he overcame death. Jesus trusted God even to the grave, and as a consequence, he was raised to life again. Jesus was dead, and now he's alive. He's still alive today, and he shares that power with us. And now we also overcome death, and we have hope for the future. And in that, we glorify God, and we thank him for that. Now, this may seem a little unfair to try to compare our experience with Jesus. Of course, Jesus trusted God. He is God. You know, he will have full confidence in this. But there's something I want to encourage you all with. If Jesus can be confident because he knows God's declaration of truth, I want to ask you, who does God call you? And if you have accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, I want to reassure you, God, the unchangeable, the glorious, the powerful, has called you his child. And so in that declaration, we are safe. We are covered by the most powerful person in the world. Now, when I say safe, I clearly don't mean free of any consequence or any hardship in life. But when it comes to our ultimate fate, our security, our eternal home, our eternal family is protected, and there is no power, no king, no president, no dictator, no military force that can stop that. No one can take that away. We no longer have to use power as a shield for ourselves. God is the one who ensures that we are safe. And so we can spend our time, instead of focusing on the need to protect ourselves eternally or our ultimate worth, we can leave that to God. And we can focus on glorifying him as we were meant to do from Genesis 1. Now, what are we supposed to do with our power then? So, to finish here, we all have power, and still we wonder what to do with it. And I want to close with three things. First, we must recognize the source of our power. God is the one who has given this power to each one of us as a gift. And we have to recognize that in our day-to-day, the words that we have, the connections that we have, the experience that we've gotten through work or through school or other activities, these all come from God. Now, we must also use our power to glorify God. That's how we should focus on it. And similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how do we glorify God? First, we proclaim the truth about him. We can learn about him in his word and walk with Jesus as we're reading his word and get to know him so we can proclaim the truth about him. And secondly, to glorify God, we obey his commands and we can trust God's plan and the commands that he gives because we know he is good and ultimately that he is leading us to our good. And then third, we can use our power to cultivate human flourishing. And that's also a point from Playing God. Andy Crouch talks about how we were made to make the world around us flourish. And that includes creation, the property that we have, but also the people around us and how we can pour into their lives and bring good out of them and bring the best out of them as we were meant to do. And God empowers us for that work. That's the power that we can look forward to, the power that God gives, and the source of our power. Let's pray to him and thank him for that gift. Father, thank you so much for this time in your word, how you teach us, how you inform us, and how you use your power in loving and good ways, and that we can trust in you, and we thank you for providing for us through your Son, that we are eternally secure, and we can have confidence and hope in you. Lord, I ask that you would embolden each and every one of us to use the gifts that you've given in your service, to multiply it, to reach out and to give to those around us, but also to recognize the giver and to thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.